Do you remember The Wizard of Oz? Dorothy gets swept away by a tornado, and then the house lands, and Dorothy says the poignant statement, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." As the story goes, she follows the yellow brick road, picking up Scarecrow, Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion along the way. They're hoping that the wizard will give them the desires of their heart to go back home, some brains, a heart, the nerve. So upon meeting the wizard, he sends them on a quest to get from the Wicked Witch of the West her broomstick. But as they near the castle, they come upon a couple of signs in a dark, mysterious forest. Haunted forest, witch's castle, 1 mile. I'd turn back if I were you. These signs were saying, beware. Have you ever seen signs in life like Dorothy and then completely ignored them and kept going anyway? Or have you received a sign from God and kept going, ignoring it anyway? See, God's word gives his people and us each and every day warning signs in just about every chapter. But what we're going to read today, are we going to take it as just a nice piece of literature, as a good suggestion? Or are we going to take it to heart and heed the things that God cautions us on? Have you ever seen a wrong way sign? How do they know which way I'm going anyway? Well, one day, my buddy and I, it was about 8 o'clock at night, we're driving out of the Baker's parking lot. We had just gotten our meals. And I go ahead, I make a left, and he goes, "Hey, you're going the wrong way." And I said, "No, you live over in this direction." He goes, "No, you're going the wrong way." I said, "Dave, you live over in this direction." He goes, "No, you're going the wrong way." And about that time, I see this car crest the hill and the headlights coming right at me. And I realized I went the wrong way down a one-way street. And I said, "Oh, I'm going the wrong way." So I flipped the Huey and I turned around. You see, I didn't see the one-way sign. I didn't heed my co-driver first letting me know and then screaming at me. It was only until I observed the vehicle lights that I realized if I don't turn around, I'm heading for a head-on collision. And I think so often in life, we see the signs, we hear the advice, we need the correction, but we keep driving thinking everything's going to be okay. Paul sees the signs. He hears from the Holy Spirit, and then, like my passenger, advises the Colossians, "You're going the wrong way." As we take a look at chapter 2 today in the book of Colossians, we're going to see that there are 4 things that Paul advises the members in Colossae to beware of. So the title of today's message is 4 Things to Be Aware Of. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we open up your word. And God, I pray that you would give us the opportunity to get to know you just a little bit closer, a little bit deeper, a little bit better. God, we need you in our lives. Lord, when the attacks come, you are our fortress. You are our shelter. And we can constantly come and rely upon you to be our rock. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So as we delve into your word, I pray, Lord, etch it upon our hearts. But God, if there's anything of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. You know how much we love you. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. So if you would pick it up with me in the 2nd chapter of Colossians, verse 1. For what you want, before I get started, is there anybody here who needs a Bible? If you do, just raise your hand, and one of the ushers will come around. All right, good. Now we're tracking. Verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So Paul not only writes to the Colossians, but he agonizes for them. You see, the Greek word for conflict in verse 1 is agon. And that's where we get our word agony. So Paul is saying, I agonize for you, that you would be knit together based on the fact that Jesus Christ is in you. Let's look at the difference between an understanding versus a mystery. Now, this passage states the mystery of God. Do you want to know God? Pray. Read his word. Come to church, and he will give you wisdom and knowledge. However, there's always two sides to a coin. Ready? No, take it. You see, with each side to the coin, we get to know God, and then there's still the mystery of him. Do you want to get to know Adam? Well, guess what? Have dinner with me and my wife. Meet my children. Come serve with me at church. But you see, there's still a mystery to me, and I believe to each and every one of us. Because I've seen some of the horrors of man. And that's one side of me and my children that I'll take with me to the grave. Yes, know God. Know and model Jesus. But don't purport to have a complete or a perfect understanding of his will. It would be like trying to explain the internet to an ant. His ways are not our ways. What is the mystery that Paul speaks about here? We see the answer in chapter 1, verse 27. If you flip back a page or just look earlier or up in the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 27, he answers the mystery by saying in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have salvation because of Christ in you, when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? All the wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus. Whoever desires wisdom to navigate life successfully must come to the realization that there is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than Jesus. All treasure of wisdom are in him. You know, there was a story told of William Randolph Hearst, and he was looking through this book of artwork, and one of the paintings caught his eye. And he said, I want this painting for my collection, he said to his aides. But after making some inquiries, they reported that they were unable to locate this particular piece of work. If you value your jobs, Hearst said, do whatever it takes to find that treasure. Secure it for me immediately. And 3.5 months later, his aides returned to Hearst. Did you find the treasure, he asked. Yes, they replied. After much searching and painstaking research, we found it. Did you purchase it? No, they said. Why not? Hearst asked. Because we found it in your warehouse. So too, Paul says to the Colossians, you already have the wisdom and the knowledge you will ever need to get through life successfully. It's all in Christ. And when you've got him, you've got it all. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, there was a story also told about a Roman Empire, during the days of the Roman Empire. A certain wealthy senator became estranged from his son. When he died unexpectedly, his will was opened. And it stated, Because my son does not appreciate what I've done, I'll leave all my worldly possessions to my loyal slave, Marcellus. The will read, however, because I am a man of grace, I bequeath to my son one of my possessions of his choosing. I'm sorry, said the man reading the will to his son. You can only have one of your dad's possessions. What will it be? I take Marcellus, said the son. Simply brilliant. But that's the idea. When you take Jesus Christ, you have all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. When you open your heart up to him, you'll find everything that you need. It's all in him. Why is understanding so important? Because it's the only way to keep us from being sucked into persuasive words, into cults and other dead-end pursuits of mock spirituality. That's what was happening in Colossae. People were coming on the scene saying, what Paul is preaching is fine, but there's much more. No, says Paul, be steadfast in your faith in Christ. All the treasure and wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, over and over in the scriptures, we are told to walk. We're told to walk in the light. We see that in Ephesians 5, chapter 8. We're told to walk in love. We see that in Ephesians 5, verse 2. We're told to walk in wisdom, Colossians 4, verse 5. And we're told to walk here in simplicity. If we don't keep walking in our Christian experience, we'll start sinking. The way to keep walking is not to seek some deeper truth. The way to keep moving is to do so in simplicity, to walk the same way that we received Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So first, Paul's encouragement to the Colossians and to us, be rooted. Walk in him. See, it's easy to get distracted. There's billboards and advertisements, commercials on the radio ads and TV. That's why it's essential for us to have quiet time with the Lord and become rooted, dug in. But when you first plant it, it's easy to get pulled up. See, but as time goes by, slowly, surely, we grow in him. Then when the storms come, we won't be so easily torn out, knocked over, or pushed aside with empty deceit or traditions of man. Have a firm foundation in Christ. You know, if you think about it, the church is really a paradox, for we're the only people in the world who get together regularly to acknowledge that we're a bunch of sinners, all the while feeling wonderful about it. Let me explain. Because we recognize that we're sinners, saved by a wonderful Savior, then we leave abounding with thanksgiving. Every other group tries to convince itself how wonderful its members are, but they leave feeling miserable because they strive or think that they have to strive in order to increase in sophistication and depth in their spirituality. Don't get sucked into the quicksand of mock sophistication or depth, says Paul. Walk in the simplicity with which you received Christ in the first place. Then Paul goes on to give four things that we need to be aware of. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware intellectualism, the psychology, the philosophy, and the ideologies of the world values. That's what Paul warns. And that is our first point today. Beware the intellectualism. Beware the intellectualism. You see, these people, the elites, the Great Reset crowd, they're vain. They're empty. They don't work. this whole woke society, you know, I'm concerned at how many of us go ahead and give in to these elites. How changing calling your mom and dad to they or them is helping Air Force cadets become better pilots. I don't know, but when I was in the military, basically we had two jobs, to kill things and break things. How is that helping our Air Force pilots kill our enemy? I don't know. We were just talking about this after men's breakfast yesterday. You know, right in the middle of battle, you can't just go, oh, time out. I need a cry closet. But yet that's the way that we're raising the next generation. Beware of intellectualism. For the matters of the heart and soul, I would encourage you, read your Bible. For it alone contains the answers you need. Amen? Amen. Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, the key to biblical counseling or ministry, Paul says, is the issue of forgiveness of sin. What does man need? Forgiveness. It's so simple. We are forgiven of Christ's work on the cross because of Christ's work on the cross. So we must forgive the person who bothers us, the parent who mistreats us, or the spouse who left us. We must realize that Jesus died for them just as he died for us. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the sins that have plagued you are written on a list. Santa Claus makes a list and checks it twice to find out whether you're naughty or nice. Our Heavenly Father, on the other hand, makes a list and checks it once. Then he nails it to the cross, where the blood of his Son completely covers it. The list of our sins, our shortcomings, our stupidities, is blotted out in the totality by the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. Many Christians, they're not healthy because they fail to understand the foundation and the profoundly simple truth. They know they're forgiven, but they can't believe the one who hurt them is too. You can't ignore the mistreatment, the trauma, and the anxiety that have been inflicted upon you, they're told. It must be dealt with. But wait a minute. It was dealt by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He hung on the cross of Calvary, dying for the very sin that bugs us in others. So for us to say we must dig it up and we must talk it through makes a mockery of what Christ did on Calvary. It's finished. Tetelestai. That's what Jesus cried. It's done. It's paid for. So be forgiven and forgive one another. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I want to give you another picture. When a Roman general conquered an enemy, he would return to Rome in a triumphal procession. The general would ride in the lead chariot, followed by his soldiers. Behind the soldiers walked the conquered men, chained and often naked, and went ahead and had to hear all the jeers from the crowd that lined the streets. See, Paul is borrowing this image for this verse. The only toehold or hand grip demonic power has on someone is their sin. But if the sin has been washed by the blood of Christ, then the demon has nothing to hold on to. Once forgiveness is understood and that blood is appropriated, the powers of darkness are rendered powerless as a troop chained behind the conquering soldiers. That's why Peter said when Jesus died, he went into the lower parts of the earth and told demonic spirits they no longer had authority over us. We see that in 1 Peter 3:19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, if I understand and rejoice in the blood of Christ, demonic powers are nakedly impotent. But the funny thing about demonic powers is they're a bunch of squatters. They won't leave until I say, I'm not going to listen to this depression you're whispering into my ear this morning. I am not going to buy it because of the power and blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes. See, that's what's meant by pleading in the blood. It's not a phrase that you use. It's an understanding you have. Whether I plead the blood of Christ, if I plead the blood of Christ, Satan does not have influence over me. Let that sink in, precious people, and you really be set free. Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Paul's second warning regards legalism, which brings us to our second point. Beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. You see, there were those in Colossae saying that the way to be more spiritual was to keep the Sabbath and the festivals and to refrain from eating or drinking certain things. Remember, legalism is the excessive inherence to laws or formulas or dependence on a moral law rather than on personal faith. Am I saying that we should sin more so that grace can abound? Certainly not. However, let us not get so consumed with legalism that we forget about grace. Matthew 7:3 states, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, there are some churches that, some people who look at churches, and they say that because we're worshiping on Sunday, that we're worshiping the Son, S-U-N, not the S-O-N, Son. Don't let anybody say that garbage to you. Paul says, because Sabbath days, festivals, eatings, and drinkings are nothing more than shadows. Now, if I came back, or when I came back from Israel, my wife Michelle fell to her knees, started kissing and hugging my shadow, I'd be like, honey, there's something shady about this. See what I did there? Shady shadow. Okay. Get up! I'm right here! Here's the reality! Hug me! That's what Paul is saying. The things people are hugging and kissing, the legalistic movements, are just shadows. The reality is Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rules and regulations and ordinances. Once you have that reality, why kiss the shadows of legalism? Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, including intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So the third thing that Paul warns us of is mysticism. And our third point is beware of mysticism. So the supernatural, the paranormal, magic. According to this passage, there were those who claimed to be caught up in heavenly visions. It was a process of a cult-like mentality as they intrude into things that they have not seen, puffed up by their own fleshly minds. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Keep your focus on the head. In other words, on Jesus, and beware of phony mysticism. How do you know if you're getting involved in a mystical group? You'll know when in the Bible study, the group session, the leader says, well, what does this passage mean to you? You see, the belief being that whatever the Bible means to you, that's valid. It's good. You know, in our today's society, you can self-identify to just about anything you want. Matt Walsh, by the way, has an excellent movie called What is a Woman? I encourage you. But there was somebody in there who went ahead and self-identified as a wolf. There are those within school who self-identify as a cat, and the teachers actually have to have cat litter in the back of the classroom. You see, truth is truth. If you hold fast to the head, hold fast to Jesus. You see, with that statement, the question is not, what does the Bible mean to you, but what does the Bible mean? Period. That's why Paul instructed Timothy to study in order that he might rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 states, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Have you ever heard a person say, well, let's just agree to disagree then, right? Now, that might be fine for some opinions or which car is better, a Chevy or a Ford. A Ford. But this is one of the reasons I take this being up here at the pulpit so seriously. Espousing God's word, putting hours into study and verification of what is said. Because ultimately, I will be held accountable for what is being preached. So when it comes to the living word, Jesus Christ, he is the head. And that is the final word. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Finally, Paul says, watch out for ascetism. I practice this word too. Asceticism. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. Beware of asceticism. Beware of asceticism. Now, asceticism is the lifestyle characterized by abstinence from sensual pleasures, often for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound so terrible, right? However, let's read on. The practitioner of the philosophy abandons sensual pleasures and lead an abstinent lifestyle in the pursuit of redemption, salvation, or spirituality. Ah, there's the problem. Can we be more redeemed? Is our salvation due to any works that we do? Or is it solely because of what Jesus did on the cross for us? Lastly, now, because the leadership here goes ahead and fasts every Monday, does that make us more spiritual? No. You see, those things, or those that think those things, are esoteric. And that's where we need to be careful. You see, the fourth group in Colossae was saying, discipline yourself in such a way that you deny your body, your family, your marriage partner. Deny, deny, deny. And in doing so, you will be showing true spirituality. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Denial appears to be wise, says Paul, but really, it's will worship. It's good to be strong-willed, right? What is will worship, you say? It's saying, don't you wish that you were strong and had willpower like me? Who else had incredible willpower? the one who said, I will ascend into heaven. I will sit above the stars. I will be like God. None other than Lucifer himself. And we see that in Isaiah 14. Don't let people lay that kind of trash on you. If you're really serious about Christ, you'll eat lima beans, they'll say. Now, if you like lima beans, God bless you, okay? But don't make it a point of spirituality, okay, just because there's nothing more that we can, you know, that's going to add to our spirituality. Beware, Paul says, intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism are all snares that can rob you of your simple, joyful walk in Christ. I'd like to call the worship team back up as we conclude with one last story. It's called The Room. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for one wall covered with small index card files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, and each had very different headings. As I drew near to the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, People I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked, realized that I recognized the names I had written on each one. Then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were the written actions of every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening up files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet emotions. Others, a sense of shame and regret. So intense that I started looking over my shoulder to see if anybody was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to quite outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I've laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in its exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers. Things I couldn't laugh at. Things that I have done in my anger. Things I've muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected. Sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my short life to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting. Each signed with my own signature. When I came to the file marked lustful thoughts, I felt a chill run down and through my body. I pulled out the file only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed contents. I felt so sick to think of such a moment that had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke out on me, and I thought one thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked out the file. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it, at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and started pulling out the cards, only to find each one as strong as steel as I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot, leaning my forehead against the wall. I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. Then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Share the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. Then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep it hurt in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I fell out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of files, shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then I pushed away the tears, and I saw him. No, please, not him. Not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head. I covered my face with my hands, and I began to cry again. He walked over. He put his arms around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up, walked back to the walls on the files, started at one end of the room. He took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over my card. "No," I shouted, rushing at him. All I could find to say was no, no, no. As I pulled the card from him, his name shouldn't be on this card. But there it was, written in red, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up. He led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door. There were still cards to be written. It's in Jesus that we have all the treasure, all the wisdom, and all the knowledge. Therefore, let's keep focused on him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, come before you, each and every one of us as sinners. We fall short, and we need more of you in our lives. Lord, I feel like that story could have been written just about me. And as such, it does bring me back to the reminder that I need to focus on the cross, that everything is about Jesus. Lord, I pray, don't let us get distracted by the things of the world. It's so easy to be dissuaded. So many distractions. And the enemy would do his great work trying to take our minds off of you. So please, Lord, be with us today. Lord, if there's things that we need to change in our lives, help us to change them. If there's unrepentant sin, let us come before you humbly, asking for your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did on the cross for us. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray.